chapter 6. We'll be taking the first half of the chapter, Romans 6, 1 through 14. Our title is Newness of Life, as you can see behind me, and if we just kind of pause, if you're kind of stepping into Romans and haven't maybe been with us the weeks in the past, here's what Paul's shared with us so far, kind of in our little nutshell. We've been justified by faith. We are standing in His grace, and we're rejoicing in glory. We formally, as we saw in the last chapter, formally belong to Adam. He was the author of sin and death. We formally belong to Adam, but now as believers in Jesus Christ, we belong to God. Also in the last chapter, Paul put works and ritual and the law in its rightful place. And as we wrapped up last chapter, it said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I have a riddle for you. Are you ready? Got your thinking caps on. See it behind me there? It says, I lost my place. There we are. When asked this riddle, first of all, 80% of kindergarten students got the answer compared to 17% of Stanford University seniors, okay? What is greater than God, more evil than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. Anybody? Very good. Have you guys heard this before? Come on. Okay, good. Okay, so nothing. That's the answer to that riddle. Here will be our riddle for this morning. What is both dead and alive at the same time? Answer, you and I. Let's read this in the first five verses here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, he's picking up from the last couple verses where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so he's saying, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's our phrase for our title, walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, we're going to break this up into two parts, the first one being our position in Christ. We're going to talk about death, and then we'll talk about life. And so in the first four verses, we have the subject of death. We need not continue in sin that grace may abound. We are sinners and need to confess that grace may abound. See, being a Christian is a matter of life or death. This question was, again, stimulated back from chapter 5 and verse 20. See, if God is gracious, then we should sin more so we can receive more grace, right? He says, certainly not, or no way, Jose, which is the literal translation there. No. They're thinking Paul's unlimited grace encourages sin, doesn't it? That's from what he just said. That would be the fear behind that statement, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And so that's the fear. Paul's unlimited grace would encourage, if people really understand what it was, they would encourage sin, wouldn't it? His answer, God's grace frees us from sin. It doesn't free us to sin. And that's what a lot of people think right away. And so, if I really understand what it means, then I can just go on sinning. No, that's not what he's trying to communicate here. It is something that has freed us from this bondage, from this mastery over our life. We're no longer in bondage to it. We're freed from having to sin anymore. Not freedom to go out and sin. See, it's true saints are safe. It's false that they can live as they like. It's true God will keep his own, but false, sin will do them no harm. It's true, God gives us liberty, but it's false that he gives us license. It's true, he gives us protection, but it's false that he allows us presumption. Spurgeon said it this way, "Can you speak of liberty while you're still wearing handcuffs? Can you boast of healing while the disease is still growing worse? Can you boast of victory when your army is about to surrender? Can you have salvation in Christ when you continue to give full swing to evil passions?" Believers identify with Christ's death and burial and resurrection in the symbol of baptism. So the old life of sin in Adam is past for us. Now note, in the early church, people didn't walk an aisle to come get saved, or they didn't raise a hand to get saved. That's only about 100 years old within the last 2,000 years of the church to receive Christ. They're not walking an aisle, they're not raising a hand. That's a custom, that's a tradition that we do. It's not that it's wrong what we do. All I'm saying is, so what did they do then? What did they do back in biblical times? What did they do in that first century of people getting saved? Well, they made public their confession of faith in Christ by submitting to baptism. That's why in the book of Acts, once they're a believer, they'd go out and get water baptized. Believe and be baptized. That's why some today think that you can't save until you're actually water dunked. That wasn't the issue. It was just the norm in the day. You got saved, you got dunked. You got saved, you got dunked. You don't wait. We just did ours, one in the River Jordan there when we were in Israel, and I was amazed of how many of our team members, how many I was baptizing that had never been baptized before. See, normally we kind of do it as a reestablishment of your faith, just saying, "Lord, I want to just leave some things behind here in the Jordan River," but there was a number that hadn't before. And so in our culture, a lot of times we'll wait for that for whatever reason. But in the culture of the day, they would just go out and immediately get water baptized. So, question being, have you gone public? Have you submitted to baptism? We know it's a command of Jesus Christ. He wraps up the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28 with that, of go out and be baptized. It's a command in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be able to baptize and go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't, we have one coming up in just a couple weeks. So our last Sunday of this month, April 29th, is our next one. And the Wednesday before that, right after the midweek study from 8:30 to 9, we have a class. Come on out for that. Or if your kids are looking to be baptized, come on out. We talk about what it is, what it isn't. And then we have our baptism coming up at Jim and Didi's home right here in Murrieta. Let's move on. In verse 4, it says that our old life then, that pre-salvation life is buried. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that our struggle with sin is over. Paul will deal with this struggle of sin later on in chapter 7, of wanting to do one thing, but he keeps doing this other thing, and he'll talk about the whole struggle of his flesh for about a half a chapter when we get to chapter 7. And that is a normal part of the Christian life, struggling with sin. We'll cover that when we get there. But Paul's point about our old life being buried is that we're no longer under sin's mastery. Buried. Yes, our old life is buried. Just like my Doberman Rambo. You give him a bone, oftentimes he'll go bury it somewhere in the backyard. But he always remembers right where it is, and later on he'll go dig it up to enjoy it one more time. And unfortunately, that's what you and I do. We take our old life, we take our past sins, we bury it at the foot of the cross, but all of a sudden curiosity gets the best to us. We dig it back up and enjoy this dirt-infested bone one more time. Just at Easter time, we're in La Mirada at Kelly's dad's house, and we're all sitting in the backyard, and he's got a bunch of bird feeders and stuff out there, and this blue jay comes flying in. He says, "Oh, there's my blue jay," and he walks off and goes off into the garage to go get something, and he comes back, and he hand feeds this blue jay with peanuts. Now, what's interesting about this crazy blue jay, though, is he popped down, and with all of us sitting there, he held out his hand, he came and got it, and he took off with his peanuts. He says, Bob says, the funny thing, though, is he forgets where he puts them. And sure enough, he says, look around. And in every one of the planters, you saw a peanut half buried and stuck in a tree. And pretty soon, you're looking at them from everywhere. But I think you and I need to be more like the blue jay rather than Rambo, of burying the bone thing and remembering where it is and go dig it back up. Bury the sucker. Let it go. Don't keep going back to it. Let's be like the blue jay. We talked about death. The next part of that is life, and you see in the second part of verse 4 that just as Christ was raised, let's not just leave it in the buried state, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in this newness of life. See, Paul isn't talking about our eventual bodily resurrection. Oh, that's included in that, of course. But he's talking about living the resurrected life here and now on earth. A life that's free from sin's domination. A life of newness. What does he mean by this newness of life? Life that has a new or a fresh quality to it. See, the resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation. It wasn't his old body just with life breathed back into it that comes back to life. No, it was a new form of life. Christ's death and resurrection are as important for living out your faith, sanctification, as they are for being saved, justification. A lot of times we'll talk about this in just a little bit, but a lot of times we think, well, I'm saved, as if that's it. Like that was the end all, that God just wanted to get you to that place, he's saved, woo, we're all done. No, that's just a start of a process of what he wants to do in our lives. And so that kicks us into the second part. Okay, now how to live out this new life? How do we practically live this out? So let's pick it up in verse 6, and I'll read it down through 14. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We're going to find this simple threefold strategy for living out this new life. So if you remember three words, remember the words know, that's in verse 6. The word consider, that's in verse 11. My translation says reckon, so might yours, but it means consider. And the third word being present, to present. Don't present yourself to this, present yourself to that. So know, consider, and present. And so we'll deal with our know first. Right living grows out of right thinking. Right living grows out of right thinking. So step one is knowing his death and resurrection affects us. We need to know that. We need to embrace that. Know that the old man is crucified, but as somebody else said, but he's long at dying, is he not? Know that when death stung Jesus Christ, it stung itself to death, like a bee stinger. It stings you, rips off its little rear, and ends up dying within that day, within a few hours, actually. And it's the same thing as death tried to sting Jesus Christ, dealt with. Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. So living the new life starts with knowing. Knowing what? Well, knowing that he died to set us free from sin. Knowing that our old self was nailed to the cross with him. Knowing that just as Jesus rose from the dead and will live forever, we have been raised to a new life in him that has no end. And knowing that we live no longer by the tyranny of sin. Got to know these things. Here's something that I want to add that I think we at, as Calvary Marietta Saints, that we need to know also. This gospel that he's been talking about, he started it way back in chapter 1 and verse 16. This gospel, this good news, not only rescues us from the penalty of sin, it rescues us currently from the power of sin and will one day rescue us from even the presence of sin altogether. So there they are, the penalty and the power and the presence of the past and the present and the future. So when we talk about salvation in Scripture, a lot of times we get stuck in the mode of what it did for us in the past. Oh, and it did. And that is glorious. And that is wonderful. All I'm trying to say is, but it didn't stop there. Chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power to God to salvation. But not just salvation on that justification the day we got saved. There's so much more to it than that that he's going to bring out. Christians today need a radical reorientation to the now power of the gospel. In your life, in your church, in your marriage, in your relationship, at work, this now power of the gospel. Again, I used to think in Romans 1, verse 16, that it only brought about conversion. That's what Paul was all about at that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. That's the one I think you and I continue to forget about. It's not just the power of God to convert us, it's the power of God to change us once we're saved. Jerry Bridges said it this way, we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. That's what he means by that, about that power today. It's Jesus' law-fulfilling life. It's his death-defying death. It's his resurrection that guarantees one day all things will be made new. All of Jesus' work is the center of the gospel. It's not just the perfect life that he lived alone. It's not just his death alone that's the center of the gospel. It's not just the resurrection alone that's the center of the gospel. All his works brought about redemption for you and I. That's why he'll say again in 1 Corinthians 15, in the very first couple verses of that chapter, that the gospel is his death, burial, and resurrection, meaning the whole package, everything included in this thing that we call, this beautiful thing that we call redemption. You must know this. That's what he started off with. Then down in verse 11, he uses our second word, this word, consider. We'd asked that riddle in the beginning, what is both dead and alive at the same time? And again, we answered it with what we are. We're both dead and alive. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God is what he keeps saying as we go through this. And by faith, we must live like that, accordingly. Cartoon read, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. Oh, that's terrible. So true. So in verse 11, we have this word. Here, I want you to reckon something. What do we mean by reckon? We don't use that word reckon too much anymore. But it means there, consider or calculate or regard or recognize this. And see the truth of your situation. Don't just know it, see it, perceive it, grab onto it, the truth of your situation. Obviously, then, it doesn't just happen just because you stuck it once in your brain. Doesn't just happen. Something the believer can and must do daily by considering it and meditating on it and reckoning on it. Notice also, he didn't say that sin is dead, but that we are to count ourselves as dead to it. No, sin is alive and well on planet Earth. We all know that. Sin's doing just fine. Reckon yourself dead to it. That's his point. The sin of an unbeliever is a natural, consequence of the fact that he's a slave to sin still, just as you and I were. The sin of a believer is quite out of character. He's been set free. That's odd for a Christian to sin. Now, John will say in his first epistle, no, don't run around saying you don't sin. I know you're better than that, and you do. But we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus. But the invert of the flip of that is, but we're also alive to God. Yeah, dead to sin, but we're alive to God. Not only been free from something, but we've been freed for something. We're now free to love and free to serve God with his new nature inside of us, that spirit is that has now come to life. Maybe we find a good example in Lazarus, in his life and death and the life again. I think it gives us a real good picture of this concept of Jesus standing at his grave, and he raises him from the grave. And what did he say? Loose him and let him go. John chapter 11, verse 44. Loose him and let him go. Lazarus left the grave, got rid of his grave clothes, and began a new life. That's a great picture, the good example of what spiritually is supposed to take place in our life. You're dead. Get rid of your old grave clothes, that old life, that old man, that old woman, that old life, and let it go. Now clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Start walking a new life. People ought to see a change in your life. There ought to be a newness, a freshness to this life. And so he says, consider or recognize or remind yourself that you're dead to sin, alive to Christ. So know and consider. And our third one, present in verses 12 through 14. He gives a negative and then the positive, what not to present yourself to, your members, or that's your body parts, as instruments, or it can even be weapons or tools of unrighteousness, but do the opposite. NASB says it this way, do not go on presenting, do not keep presenting the members or your parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The instrument, again, a tool or a weapon. See, sin's regarded as a sovereign. Sin loves to be king on the throne of your life. See, in verse 12, it talks about that word reign. Therefore, do not let sin reign. It likes reigning as a king or a queen in your life. He says, don't let it reign. Don't let it be the king of your life. And that very word itself, it demands military service of its subjects. When you present your members that way, it's a soldier reporting for duty. Don't report for duty to sin. How would you like me to sin today, sir? You know, no. Present, to put at one's disposal, to place beside. Spurgeon said it this way, the most useful members of a church are usually those who would be doing harm if they weren't doing good. And I think of some of you. I think of some of you in your old life. Matter of fact, I want to use an example. I don't see him here. Tattoo Brian, that's what Kelly and I call him. I don't know Brian's last name, but he works out on Wednesday nights, and Brian is a radical. He was a bad boy in his old life, a real bad boy. And he's all tatted down, why we call him Tattoo Brian. And he's just loud and crazy. And I can picture how loud and crazy he was before Christ. The last thing I would ever want to do is try to domesticate or tame Brian. I have my window open on Wednesday nights. I'm finishing up my notes. They're feeding the families out in the parking lot. And if Brian's there that day, he just got a job on an oil rig outside offshore of Long Beach down there, but he still makes his way up when he can. But anytime Brian's there, I know he's out there. He's loud, greeting people. His grin is from just ear to ear. And he's just taken his wild craziness, as crazy as he was, and the Jesus switch was flipped on, and he's just as radical and just as crazy with Jesus. That's awesome. But so many times in church, when we want you to sit this way and remove all them tattoos, and we just want to stick them in a cage, that's not what it's all about. I love that when I read that about Spurgeon. The most useful members of a church are usually those who would be doing harm if they weren't doing good. And that reminds me of Brian. Remember, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came for what? To make dead people alive. That's why he came. And so we present ourselves just the way we are and say, Lord, can you use me? Verse 14, as he starts wrapping up, and as I will also, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over you? It's interesting, I was looking up the Greek word for dominion, it's kurios, and I said, wait, I know that word. It means Lord. That's what it means. It's used for the Lord, Jesus, many times, and I'm thinking, whoa, never seen sin called that before. For sin shall not have lordship. It shall not have mastery over you any longer. See, the believer not only hates sin, but has the power to say no to it. Sin doesn't own us. Even though it still tries, Christ owns us. He is our Lord. He is our master. He has won the victory over sin and death for us. And one day in heaven, we'll enjoy the fullness of that victory. But for now, the battle rages on. But the reminder of, but it doesn't have to have dominion, lordship, mastery over your life. You can say no to it. The power, the grace, the Holy Spirit. See, legalism says God will love us if we change. God will love you if you change. The gospel, or the last part of the verse there, okay, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I like ending our message on grace. But you're under grace. What does that mean? So the gospel, the good news, or being under God's grace says God will change us because in Christ he's infinitely loved us. Again, legalism says God will love us if we change. Grace says, no, he'll change us because in Christ he has already infinitely loved us. There's a big difference in those two. See, it's not behaving better. A lot of times we think that's what it is. No, it's believing better. What do we mean by believing better? Well, it's become increasingly what you already are, saints. What Christ has already secured for you, saints. It does not say become something you're not. It says become practically what you already are, positionally. Sometimes we call that our state and our standing. Our standing in Christ is blood bought, redeemed. You know, we're finished. There's that finished work already seen as God looks through Jesus and sees us. That's our standing. Now, the state that I still live in is I still struggle with my flesh and battle that each and every day, my spirit against my flesh. But going back and thinking of, but my standing in Christ is this. And sometimes we get those flip-flopped or only think about the other. Our problem as saints is not thinking we can earn God's favor. You know, you and I, we know better than that. If we do enough good works, then we can get saved. I think we're pretty clear on that, but here's where we're messed up, I think. Our daily struggle is thinking that we can keep God's favor, not that we can earn it, but then we get saved, and then somehow we think, I have to live a certain way, a certain life, to be able to keep that favor. Well, wait a minute. You couldn't do anything. It's unmerited, right? You couldn't do anything to get it to begin with. Can you really keep it if you tried? Crazy. Our hearts are naturally bent on trying to maintain favor with God, sustaining a performance-driven relationship with God. But we must depend on His gospel. We must depend on that last word there, His grace. We focus more introspectively on our sin and our need to improve than we do on Christ's victory over sin and our guaranteed success because of that. But if our focus is more on our sin than on our Savior, you'll become a neurotic narcissist. When we focus on our sin, it's miserable. But we think because it's miserable, it's good for us sometimes. Maybe if I just feel really bad about it, then God will be blessed. Okay, I see you feel really bad. Now I'll forgive you. Man, we're messed up when it comes to this, I think. So often, focusing on the sin. Oh, identify it, repent of it. Now get away from it. Where does it say anywhere in Scripture that we're supposed to sit and meditate on our ugliness and meditate on our faults and meditate on those things? No, you repent, immediately go back to the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for my security. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And you immediately run to that. That's what helps you get out of the hole. That's what says no to that sin in the past. But as long as we focus on it, I think Satan has us duped that whole entire time. Well, here's our wrap-up. Know, consider, and present. Those are the three words that I want us to go home with. Know that who you once were has been crucified with Christ, and that you are a new creation, like the little butterfly hanging next to those words. Second word, consider, recognize, remind yourself that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Number three, present this new life to God for His glory and His service. See, this side of heaven, sin will always be with us, but so will the truth of Christ saving us from it. Let's hold on to both of those. And so with that, isn't that list great? No, consider, present. It's not run out and go do these things. Simply know it, meditate on it, yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and wow, watch God work through you. Focus on fruit of the Spirit. Focus on God working through you. And when we hiccup along the way and do stupid things along the way, have terrible thoughts in our mind along the way, stop them, repent of them, move on, and not stay focused on that. Go back to Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Because why? He's given us newness of life. Amen? Let me end with this. This is by Oliver Wendell Holmes. You can read it behind me or follow along with it. The great thing in this world is not so much where we stand as in what direction we're moving. To reach the port of heaven, we must sail, sometimes with the wind, sometimes against it, but we must sail and not drift nor lie at anchor.